Okay, so like I shared before, we're starting, well this year we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Gospel of Matthew, and so that's the first book of the New Testament, and we're going to read today from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and it's a bit of a mouthful, so stay with me. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Ahihud. Ahihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Okay. So this year we are, as I said, beginning in the Gospel of Matthew, and one reason is that we want to have a focus on discipleship this year, and the Gospel of Matthew has a lot to say about discipleship. And discipleship is being a pupil of Jesus. It's being a follower of Jesus. It's not like it's not simply a transmission of information from intellectually, as you would at school. It's becoming like your teacher. So it's a whole of life aspect. And then there's another aspect of it, as well as becoming like your teacher. You do the things that he did, and Jesus told us to go and make disciples, didn't he? And so we are wanting to encourage others and bless others, and help other people to become disciples of Jesus too. So in addition to the evangelism focus that we began last year, we want to continue that. We're hoping to have another Introducing God course at some point this year. But yeah, we're hoping that in addition to seeking to pray for others who you know, who the Lord has put on your heart, you'll be willing to actually help another person become a disciple of Jesus. And one of my friends used to be a pastor in a church in South Africa, and they had a question: well, how far ahead do you need to be a discipling someone? And they had a little disciple book, and they had a weekly Bible study, and they decided you had to be a week ahead. A week ahead, and then you could, as long as you're a week ahead, you could disciple someone. And that's quite a challenge to us, isn't it? We like to think, you know, you have to do a whole lot of study and you have to be really experienced and perfect and everything and have all the questions answered. And no, I don't think that's the case at all. So as long as you're a week ahead of someone, you're good to go. I like that. So we'll be looking at some discipleship resources in the course of the year. But anyway, we've just read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and you might have been thinking, wow, that was tedious. That was mouths and mouthful. Why on earth did we start like that? How long until this is all over? I hope it gets a lot more interesting than that. And if you thought that, no judgment at all. I've thought that many a time as I've read all that list of, you know, names and the Gospel of Matthew. But there's something very important going on there. I mean, this is the first book of the New Testament, right? And that's the way Matthew chose to start it. Why did Matthew start his gospel with a genealogy? And I think there's three points that we can draw on here. The first is that this passage critiques our cultural individualism. It critiques our cultural individualism. It critiques our self-righteousness, and it critiques our lack of faith in the power of God. Okay? So you ready to be critiqued? So our first point, critiquing our cultural individualism. Just before we get into this point, I came across a great quote from a theologian called R.C. Sproul. And he writes, that speaking to Christians, especially Christian leaders, everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures. But if that's the case, how can we read parts of scripture and we, our eyes glaze over and we think, well, what was that all about? I think the reason that happens is that we can come to the scriptures analysing it and questioning the scriptures instead of allowing God to analyse and examine us. Tim Keller wrote in his book, Jesus the King, of the change that he noticed in himself when he became a born-again follower of Jesus. And he said that he had read the Bible before when he was being confirmed and he had to memorise scripture. But there was a significant change afterwards. He became a true follower of Christ, and the Bible came alive in a way that he said was really hard to describe. And he writes, the best way I can put it is that before the change, I pored over the Bible, questioning it and analysing it. But after the change, it was as if the Bible, or maybe someone through the Bible, began poring over me, questioning and analysing me. Okay, so we allow the Bible to question and analyse us. So let's allow this passage to do that this morning to us. Let's ask God to question and analyze us through these verses. Why do we find these passages so uninteresting, potentially so boring and tedious? Why, on an initial reading at least, do we find ourselves wanting to skip over the names? So, let's get past this and get into the real good stuff. What might that tell us about our own worldview? What might that tell us about the cultural values that we've taken on and that we look through the, you know, we've got our glasses, our cultural glasses, right? And we look through the Bible and we don't notice that we've got these glasses on. What might this passage tell us about our own cultural glasses? Maybe instead of allowing our cultural glasses to interpret the scripture, maybe we should let the scripture interpret or examine our cultural glasses. So let me tell you a story to illustrate. Some of you may be aware of the Church Missionary Society in New Zealand. They've been going a long time. In fact, Mum and Dad were missionaries with the Church Missionary Society in Africa. But they've got an initiative to re-evangelise the Maori people using Maori evangelists. And they've got four Maori evangelists who are actively involved in that process. And they can go places that perhaps those of us from a European or Pākehā heritage wouldn't be able to go. And one of these missionaries is called Kerry Ann Hokianga. And she was talking with my brother, John, recently, that sometimes when she goes on a marae, she gets a lot of pushback. And the people on the marae say, why are you promoting a white man's religion? And where does she go? She goes to Matthew chapter 1, the passage that we've just read. And she goes through and says, she reads it all out. And she says, what does that sound like to you? And the people on the marae say, well, that sounds a lot like a whakapapa. Now, whakapapa, you might be aware, is a Maori concept, and it involves genealogy to a great extent, and they can name their ancestors going back hundreds of years. Now, that's a challenge to me, because I'm not sure that I know my grandfather's name. I don't know my great-grandfather's name or his wife. So my knowledge of my ancestry, my parents, goes back a very short way. So that's quite a different concept. But this term whakapapa means it's an emphasis on interconnectedness. So we're not just connected through our ancestors. We're connected to the land. We're connected through our culture. And there's a place of belonging. So Turinga Waiwa is the Maori term. A place where you belong, a place to stand. It's a precious thing when you found that in life, isn't it? I remember when we first shifted out to Te Pahu, and I felt for the first time that I had a place that I belonged, a place where I could stand, a place that I could call home. So that's an emphasis on the interconnectedness of our lives. So back to Kerry Ann, she reads through Matthew 1:1-17 and also goes back and maybe looks at a few of these characters from the Old Testament. And then she points out that Jesus was from the Middle East. He wasn't from Europe. He wasn't white. He came from a people that valued genealogy, much like the Maori do. He was from the tribe of Judah. So this is the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, there were 12 apostles. This concept of the tribes and the leaders of the tribes, it's very strong in the scriptures. So that's similar to the Maori tribal origins, whānau, family, and iwi tribe. And then, of course, the tribes were connected to the land in terms of the allocation of land to the tribes after the conquest of Israel. So they had this really strong connection to the land, the whenua. So she says to these people on the marae, does that sound like a white man's religion to you? And the answer, of course, is no. In fact, you could argue that Christianity is closer to Maoridom than European thinking. So that's how she goes about proving that the Christianity is for everyone. It's not just the white man's religion. So now, don't hear me saying that everything in the Maori worldview is superior to our own. I'm definitely not saying that. But I think we need to guard against the idea that the way we see the world is correct and can't be challenged. And that's what I'm encouraging us to allow the scriptures to do, or maybe more correctly, the Lord to critique our own view of the world as we read his word. So why does the Bible clearly value genealogy or whakapapa while we don't so much? I see this issue within myself, actually. I have Lebanese ancestry and I have English ancestry, and I was really keen to push into my Lebanese ancestry, but not so keen to push into my English ancestry, and I still not 100% sure why that is the case. I actually went to Lebanon in 2006 and found the place where my grandfather was born. I've never wanted to do that with my grandmother for some reason. I don't know why. Maybe it's the emphasis of the different cultures of genealogy and the importance of ancestry. But anyway, one thing is clear. Our contemporary New Zealand culture does not celebrate interconnectedness, I don't think. It celebrates independence. It celebrates individuality. We say things like, you do you. You do you is a very, very individual term, right? It kind of insinuates that you can be anything you like and you won't affect anything else. Well, if we're a lot more interconnected than we think, that's not the case at all. We will affect other people in our own decisions. So there's definite strengths to individuality, but I think there's definite weaknesses as well. And I think, like it or not, who we are is the result of our interconnectedness as much as it is our own personal decisions and choices. And the obvious example is our physical attributes. People say, oh, Joshy looks a lot like you. Well, that's good, right? if he had frizzy black hair, people would be asking some questions. Anya has the Mazengard passion for life. She just wants to give everything a go. And she also has the FOMO, the fear of missing out, that comes with that. She hates to miss out on things. Now I can see that's such an amazing guard thing, right? Kezi, on the other hand, has the Corbin chilled outness. She would much rather stay at home, and she's a much more of a homebody. She's quite happy being at home, and she's not desperately keen to give everything a go. And then there's the birth order, right? Sarah was talking about this to me the other day, and how much the birth order has an effect on who you are, right? I had no idea. The firstborn tends to be responsible and organized and achievement-orientated and rule followers. Middle children tend to be peacemakers and laid back. And you know, these are generalized things, but there are exceptions, of course. But on the whole, we can see these patterns emerge. How interconnected is that? If you were the eldest child or the youngest child, or you know, a different birth order, you would be a different person now. So that's very interconnected, isn't it? But we don't like to admit this interconnectedness. We don't. There's a part of us that says, oh, I'm responsible for my own decisions. I'm not taking responsibility for anyone else's decisions or anything like that. But I wonder whether this our resistance to this idea of interconnectedness is because it's hitting at a source of identity in the West that's part of our cultural lenses. But it's not actually helpful. And part of that is the individual idea that I am who I am, I have made myself and my decisions, and all that I have accomplished as a result of my own choices. And look at what I've done, look at what I'm responsible for. And we point to that which we are responsible for, our wealth, our family, our cars, perhaps, you know, and we look at that and we go, that's what I have, you know, I have done this. And that becomes part of our identity. That becomes part of where we derive value. Oh, why is your life worthwhile? Well, because I have accomplished a great deal, and you can point to all these things, your education, your well-behaved children. But can we really do that? let's take a think about this. If is our intellect and ability to think, was that a gift to us, or did we create that? Are we responsible for that? Right. For a large part, they were gifts to us when we were born, right? Our ability to reason. What about our health? Our physical attributes. There are many intellectually disabled people in the world. There are many people with lots of disabilities. Would we have done the same things if we had born with those challenges? Maybe not. What happens if my ability to work hard was instilled within me by my parents, by my family? What happens if my family sacrificed and supported me through my education? They put me through the best education they could. If I had gone into a different school, would I have turned out the same? I'm not sure that I would have. If my close friends and family hadn't helped me through my darkest times, would I still even be here? I'm not sure that I would. If God himself hadn't given me the grace to overcome the many obstacles that have confronted me, and if he hadn't protected me from my own darkness and sin, without which I would have sabotaged my life, would I still be here? I don't know that I would be. And what happens, the big picture, what happens if I was born in another country? If I wasn't born in a Western democracy, or didn't have a culture that embraced freedom, if I wasn't given the freedom to pursue opportunities, would I have ended up with the same life, with the same gifts or the same accumulated wealth or whatever? No, I don't think I would have. So there's much more people responsible for my success in life than I care to admit. But if I really stand back and think about it, my interconnectedness to my ancestors, to my culture, to where I'm placed, to my family, they're all just as responsible for my success as I am. And therefore, it's not just wrong for me to try to take credit for it all. It's actually a lie. It's not true, right? And I'm fooling myself if I think I'm solely responsible for my own success. So does that not challenge our cultural individualism? So this recognition that we come from a lineage, a genealogy, that we are interconnected, it's a very important point. It's a biblical point, more importantly. But it's something I think in our Western individualized culture we forget very easily. And we need to remember a lot more and to be grateful for everything that we have been given. So that's our first point. This passage critiques our cultural individualism. A second point, critiquing our self-righteousness. Where does this come from? Well, there's a reason why Matthew began his gospel with a genealogy. And that was, of course, he was writing to Jewish Christians. And Jewish Christians knew very well that the Messiah had to come from Abraham and David. So they had to be able to trace back the lineage of the Messiah back to King David and then further back to Abraham. If you couldn't do that, sorry, no go. They wouldn't accept him as the Messiah. So God made promises to these famous men in the scriptures, and the recipients of Matthew's gospel were well aware of that. So in Genesis 22:17-18, God promises Abraham, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of the enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now the word for offspring in the Hebrew, zera, can mean either collective group or an individual. And in the epistles, Paul makes it clear that offspring was an individual. And that individual is Christ. So, and then in Genesis 49:10, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he prophesied, "The scepter," so that's a mark of kingship, "will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." So this prophecy says that a ruler will come from the tribe of Judah. Ultimately, Judah, we can trace Judah. If you look at the genealogy in Matthew 1, there's Judah right there. So we can say, the Bible calls Jesus the Lion of Judah, the King of the Jews. So that's his claim to kingship. Then in 2 Samuel 7:16, God promised David that "your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So that's why Jesus had to be traced back. His lineage has to be traced back to David. And so Jesus is called the Son of David, because that's the kingship, the line of kingship. So unless Jesus was a descendant of both Abraham and David, then no go. He couldn't be the Messiah. So he had to be a descendant of Abraham and David to fulfill these prophecies. But some eagle-eyed person might say, hold on, Joseph wasn't actually Jesus' biological father, right? What's going on there? How can Jesus fulfill these prophecies through the line of Joseph if he wasn't Jesus' biological father? And the key to understanding this puzzle is how Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies despite Joseph not being his biological father, is based on his legal inheritance through his father Jacob and his biological descent through Mary. Okay, so two things, let's break it down. Firstly, even though Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, he was Jesus' legal father. Okay, legal father through adoption. And in Jewish law, legal descent, especially for kingship, could be passed down through adoption. And we see this in other ancient cultures too. Julius Caesar passed on the emperorship to Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus. So that's he didn't have any heirs, so this is common in those days. So since Joseph was born from the line of King David, Jesus was legally considered part of David's royal lineage. And now, secondly, Luke's gospel, if you read Luke's gospel, gives a second genealogy, which is quite different from what we read in Matthew. What's going on there? Well, many scholars think this is referring to Mary's genealogy traced back through the same. So both biologically and legally, Jesus can claim to be the Messiah through fulfilling the prophecies. So these verses, and in fact, not just these verses, but the whole Gospel of Matthew is like a CV, curriculum vitae, a resume. And Matthew is making the case for Jesus being the Messiah, not just through fulfilling prophecies, but as we will read, all of the ways he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and all the ways that the things that he did through his miracles and power. But let's take a closer look at some of the people in this genealogy. Surely these will be fine, upstanding people. People deserving to be of the lineage of the Messiah. Well, actually not. Let's take someone who we think should be the most qualified, King David. A man after God's own heart. The Lord himself called King David a man after God's own heart. In verse 6, if you read verse 6, it says, and Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So much pain and heartache in such a short number of words. So now, some of you here might not be aware of the story of King David and Bathsheba, but a brief summary of the sorry tale is that David decides to stay home instead of going to war with his army. He sends off his general Joab to fight against the Ammonites, and he stays at home in the palace and takes it easy. And he's wandering around on the roof of his palace, and he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And so he perks up and he inquires about this lady, and this lady Bathsheba, he knows that she belongs to another man, that she's married to another man, but still he sends for her, and they end up sleeping together. And then in time, she sends David a message. I'm pregnant. Well, that's bad news for everyone, isn't it? Because Uriah the Hittite. So the Hittite means that he wasn't a Jew. I'm not quite sure how a Hittite, who were traditionally the enemies of the Jews, I'm not sure how a guy came to be fighting for the Jews, the Israelites. But this guy was called Uriah the Hittite. And he was away with Joab fighting in the army. So with his wife getting pregnant while he's away, that's a bad look. So what's David going to do? Well, he tries to get Uriah to go home. And so he calls for him and said, I think you need a rest, mate. You really need to go home and spend some time with your wife. And what does Uriah say? Uriah says to King David, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. What a righteous, fine, upstanding man, isn't he? So what does David do next? I'll get him drunk. That's what I'll do. And then he'll stagger home and sleep with his wife. So he gets Uriah drunk. Still, didn't work. Uriah stays, sleeps on his mat, doesn't go home. What does David do then? He concocts a plan to have Uriah murdered in battle. He tells his men to withdraw while Uriah's out on his own, and then Uriah gets killed. So, Uriah the Hittite is the only person who is faultless and innocent in this awful tale, and he's the one that's killed. And even though Uriah is incredibly wronged, God knows about it. God sees it. And he calls David to account through the prophet Nathan. And to his credit, David owns up and he confesses and repents. But it doesn't undo the terrible consequences of what followed. But the point is, God sees Uriah. God knew the injustice that had happened. And I think that's why Uriah is mentioned in this story. Now, some people say that Matthew omitting Bathsheba's name and calling her the wife of Uriah is a subtle judgment on her. You were the one that the king slept with, so we're not even going to include your name in the genealogy, so there. But there's a few problems in this conclusion. And the first problem is there's a lot worse people in the genealogy of Jesus than Bathsheba. He committed far worse things, and they are mentioned. And secondly, most scholars believe that this phrase actually puts the focus not on Bathsheba, but on King David. If Matthew had said, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Bathsheba, anyone not familiar with the Old Testament story would go, oh, that's interesting. But by saying Uriah's wife, that says that King David committed adultery. That highlights King David's sin, right? So I think that makes much more sense. Matthew did not want to denigrate Bathsheba in any way. He was highlighting King David's sin. Matthew reminds his readers that David took him another man's wife, a wife, and arranged Uriah's death. So does David deserve to be in the lineage? Does David deserve to be the ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah? I think we'd have to say, no, he doesn't. He doesn't deserve it at all. The only person that deserved to be there was Uriah, the Hittite. But he couldn't have been there because he wasn't a descendant of Abraham. So it doesn't seem right, does it, that David gets to be the ancestor of Jesus after doing such a terrible thing, while Uriah, who was obviously such an incredibly principled and fine man, doesn't end up there. It's not fair. And then we see people like King Ahaz in there. King Ahaz was a horrible, weak man, ruled by his wife Jezebel. You read what he did, what he's responsible for. He shouldn't be in there. He was a terrible bloke. There's no indication that he ever repented, unlike King David. He totally doesn't deserve to be there. So what does all this mean? Well, I think three things become clear. The first is that our sin and rebellion against God cannot stop God from achieving his plan. He's just too powerful, he's too ingenious, too clever, too amazing and incredible. And notice that he never impinges on any of these people's autonomy, does he? He doesn't say to King David, sorry mate, I see your thoughts there. You can't go and sleep with that woman. That's not appropriate for the king of Israel. You're not doing that. He lets David do it. He doesn't impinge on David's autonomy. He works through sinful individuals to bring about the Messiah. So that's the first point. Secondly, no one in this list, at least the people that we know about, can claim to deserve to be there. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar ended up sleeping with her father-in-law. But he was supposed to do that. Long, complicated story. But anyway, if you want to find out about that, go and read that in the Old Testament. All the people that we have any information on had failed and failed big time. But that didn't stop God including them in the genealogy of Jesus. And thirdly and finally, this I think this genealogy tells us that you don't have to be perfect to be part of God's plan of redemption. You don't have to be perfect for God to bless you. The gospel is not about proving to others that you're a good person. The gospel is about God's grace, God bestowing good things on people who don't deserve it. And that critiques our self-righteousness, doesn't it? We like to think, I'm a good person, God needs to bless me because I'm a good person. But if you find yourself thinking that, get out of that. Take it immediately to God and get rid of it. That's all about pride. And pride has nothing to do with the Christian faith. Nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, the people that were most prideful about their goodness, Jesus really laid into them. He called them snakes, whitewashed tombs, and all sorts of things. So we need to be particularly sensitive to pride. So if you're ever praying at church about something and you've just come after you've been yelling at the kids or yelling at your spouse or you've shaken your fist in a road rage incident and you think, how can God ever listen to my prayer? Remember, focus on God's goodness, not your own. Rest on what Christ has done, not on what you've done. So that's our second point. This passage critiques our self-righteousness. And our final point, which will be short because I think we've already covered it, it critiques our lack of faith in the power of God. Think about it. What does this genealogy represent? Over thousands of years, God works out his plan in spite of the fallibility and disobedience of those who claim to know him and follow him, and the outright rebellion of others. And yet still, God brings about his purposes in Jesus, but he never impinges on anyone's autonomy. He never steps in and makes them do what he wants them to do. How does he do this? I have no idea. God is just too amazing, too great, too unfathomably clever for anyone to thwart his plans. So the next time you doubt God's power, and we do, don't we? We doubt God's power to save us, to help us. Remember this genealogy. Remember what it represents. Thousands of years of planning and working through people's disobedience and rebellion, and still God brings about his plan. So today, what have we seen? We've seen that the seemingly inconsequential passage, this list of name after name, which at first glance is boring and tedious, it will critique us if we let it. So if you're reading the Bible and you're getting bored and frustrated or, well, I don't like that, dig into it. Don't brush it away. That's the scripture wanting to critique you. That's the Lord wanting to examine you and say, hey, there's something important here. Don't ignore it. So we've been critiqued in our cultural individualism, our self-righteousness, and our lack of confidence in the power of God to bring about his will in all creation, and as a result in our lives as well. So as you have considered all that we've talked about this morning, and I include myself in this, is there an aspect of your life that God is calling you to change? God is calling you to address, to stop a pattern of thinking that you've been engaged in and start thinking in a new, more godly way, a way that aligns much more with his word. So let's spend a few moments in prayer now and be open to the Lord and his Spirit speaks to us. So let's pray. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you bring to mind those things that you are wanting to bring to our attention? Lord, we are sorry that we try to take credit for that which we cannot take credit for. Lord, we're sorry that we don't appreciate how much we have been given, Lord, how much you have given us, for all good things come from you. Lord, we're sorry that we don't appreciate that and give you thanks more. We take it for granted, Lord. We're sorry for our self-righteousness that seeks to perform for others to get their approval, that seeks to perform for you to get your approval. Lord, we repent from that. We reject that, Lord. Help us to stay away from that kind of thinking. Lord, help us to rest in your grace and your goodness, that, Lord, you have worked through thousands of years. You, in your grace, you have bestowed favor upon those who don't deserve it, and we are no different. We don't deserve your goodness, we don't deserve your grace, and yet you offer it to us. And Lord, help us to receive it with thankfulness today. And Lord, when we doubt those times where we think, surely, how's God going to get me out of this? How's God going to deal with this situation? Lord, help us to remember your power, not only at work in this genealogy and all that it represents, but in creation itself. So Lord, may we trust you, may we look to you for help. Help us, Lord, to have faith in your power, in your goodness, and your kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so that's us.
I've got lunch. I'm just going to run down and put the pizzas in the oven. The kids will be up shortly. I think we'll just throw them straight in the pool and then we can...